Our scripture reading this week is from Isaiah chapter 44, verses 10 through 19. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Surely all his companions would be ashamed, and the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. The blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals, fashions it with hammers, and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he is hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks out one with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with the compass and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine, and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, "Ah, I'm warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, "I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted my meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" Before we dive into God's word this morning, let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you now in humility of heart. Your plans for us are so deep and rich beyond our understanding. There are so many things that you are doing in our world today. There is so much complexity in your plan for the ages. There are so many facets to your sovereign working in our own lives. There's so much that, to put it simply, is beyond us. So we rejoice in knowing that even if we don't know it all or understand it all, we know that you do. We know your Son, Jesus Christ. Through him we know you, and we know that we are in good hands. We give you all the praise, Father. And we pray that as we turn to your word now, that you would open the eyes of our understanding, that we might be able to see a little more, to know a little more, and more importantly, to see how that applies to our lives, as well as taking the most important step of actually applying it. And we pray all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Revelation. This morning we are going to be looking at chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. That's Revelation chapter 8. Before we turn there, though, let's glance through the first chapters that we've gone through. And as we look through them, one theme that we've seen reoccurring as we've gone through this book is that God consistently, properly sets things up before he does them. In chapters 2 and 3, we saw Jesus acting in his role as head over the church to judge it and purify it. And that's exactly what we would expect from God in light of the fact that the book of Revelation is God judging unbelievers. God already stated in 1 Peter 4:7, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Chapter 2 and 3 is God's judgment starting with the house of God. God shows no partiality with anyone. And because God's judgment has started with the house of God, we are then free to progress to the judgment of unbelievers. Then we saw in chapters 4 and 5 visions of God the Father sovereign and sitting on his throne, and of God the Son as the one who is worthy and all-powerful, that we can trust in God. He knows what he's doing, and he is in control. God gave these visions to us before we needed them, so that they would sustain us and encourage us as we wade into the deep waters of his judgment. Once again, he's setting things up in advance, so that when the time comes, all is already in place. Then we moved on to chapter 6 and saw the first six seals opened. In the sixth seal, we saw that mankind was shown very clearly, at least clear enough that everybody got the picture, that these judgments are coming from God. They are not random occurrences. Those sealed judgments were precursors, and now that mankind has gotten the picture, it's time to move on to the main event. But before we get there, chapter 7 showed us the theme of Israel being refined. There was yet one more thing that needed to be set up. Some of you last week might have looked at chapter 7 and wondered, how is Pastor Dave pulling the theme of the refiner out of this chapter? All it's doing is talking about the people being sealed. You have to understand, there is a whole lot of assumed biblical knowledge that goes into each of these chapters. And that assumed biblical knowledge makes what's happening clear. What we saw in chapter 7 was the very beginning of the refiner theme. All through Scripture, God always sets things up before he does them. God had Noah build the ark well before the flood, so that things would be in place when the rains finally fell. Also, we saw last week out of Ezekiel, before God destroyed Jerusalem, he already marked those who would make it through. He sets things up in advance. So in chapter 7, when we saw those people being sealed, the question that should immediately pop into our minds is why? Why is that necessary? Jesus is acting as a refiner toward the Jews, and he begins by making sure the right ones are going to make it through that melting pot. That's one reason we don't have to worry when God places us in his refiner's pot and trials and tribulations enter our lives. If he has placed us there, it's because he's already prepared us to make it through. He's already given us what we need. I'm thinking of it in agricultural terms. There's always a harvest to set you up in advance before the biting cold of winter. Now we come to chapter 8. Remember, we've been waiting in anticipation for Jesus to crack open that last remaining seal and open the scroll he took from God the Father 3 weeks ago. Things have been properly set up. It's time for that to happen. Verse 1. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. You know what happens in a courtroom before the judge pronounces his verdict? There's silence. All of heaven is silent for half an hour, because now the scroll is open. Now has come the time to judge mankind for all their wickedness, unrighteousness, and evil. As a race, we've been storing up punishment for ourselves, and the scroll contains our just deserts. Listen as the scroll is opened and the next round of judgments is prepared. Verses 2 through 6. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. Think back to the fifth seal. The martyrs prayed and asked God when he was going to judge the inhabitants of the earth. Here, we see an angel offer up incense with these, showing that they are approved. And the angel took a censer. And a censer is an ornate container that's hollow in the middle and has holes poked all over it and dangles at the end of a chain. When used, it's opened up and you put hot coals in it. And then you put incense in it, and the smoke from the burning incense pours out of the holes. The censer is hurled to earth, showing that the judgment the saints have prayed for has been granted. It hasn't been granted to its fullest extent. After the trumpet judgments come the bowl judgments, and humanity still has the opportunity to repent, but the scroll is open. Before we look at these trumpet judgments, let me imitate God here and set things up properly in advance. I said earlier that the book of Revelation assumes a great deal of biblical knowledge. One thing that is shown to us all throughout Scripture is that mankind has a problem. Well, we don't just have one problem, but this is one of our problems. You ever watch little kids on Christmas morning? The presents are all under the tree. The parents are there to watch their children open the presents, and the kids are just rearing to go. Finally, they get the green light, and they're off. They tear into those presents so fast you'd think they'd leave burn marks on the carpet. They rip them open, ooh and awe, and then they're off again to go play with their new toys. There's never a look back to their parents who have given them those gifts. Their whole focus is on the gifts, not the giver. In a way, creation is God's gift to mankind. He's placed us in charge of it. And like a kid with Christmas presents, mankind tends to focus down on the creation while ignoring the Creator. We get consumed with the things of this world, sometimes to the point of worshiping them. And all through the Bible, from the very first chapter, God shows us that the creation is not worth worshiping. What happens in Genesis 1? God creates everything. Have you ever wondered why in Genesis 1 the sun and moon aren't even named? They're there, but they are simply called the greater light and the lesser light. In that chapter, God is reminding us that everything that could possibly get our attention, that we could possibly worship, has been created by Him. It is not worthy of our worship. We owe our worship to God. But mankind has this problem. That passage read earlier out of Isaiah highlights this problem in an almost comical sense. How can you call that idol a god? Didn't you hack it out of a tree? A tree that God made grow? God goes to great lengths to show the utter stupidity of worshiping creation. And yet in Romans 1, He says that because of the foolishness of their darkened hearts, mankind has chosen. They've chosen to worship the creation rather than the Creator. When God judged Egypt, 10 plagues fell. Each of those 10 plagues was specifically tailored to strike at something the Egyptians worshipped as a god. But humanity didn't learn the lesson. And don't think that we don't have idols today. Is a statue an idol? No, it's a statue. But if you start bowing down and worshiping it, it's an idol. Is a dollar bill an idol? No, it's just a piece of paper that represents money. But if you start worshiping it, it's an idol. Besides, can you honestly look at some of the things coming out of environmentalist circles and not conclude that people are doing exactly what's written in Romans 1, worshiping the creation rather than the Creator? Muslims everywhere bow down and worship a stone. And if you don't believe that, you should be in my Sunday school class on the cults. This is still very much a problem for humanity. More biblical knowledge. There are two things said very clearly in Scripture about idols. The first is that idols are nothing. That passage read earlier out of Isaiah is one of many that speak to this point. Idols are nothing. They're a poor representation of something that doesn't exist and won't ever do anybody any good. 1 Corinthians 8:4 says that an idol is nothing in the world. The second thing that Scripture tells us about idols is that behind every idol is a demon. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:20 that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. Idols are nothing, and behind every idol is a demon. In chapters 8 and 9, what we are going to see is God once again, but this time on a global scale, judges the world for its worship of creation, for its worship of idols. The scroll has been opened. It's time for the truth to be made known. So in chapter 8, with the first four of the trumpet judgments, God's judgment falls on creation. That's the idols are nothing worth worshiping aspect. But then in chapter 9, with trumpets 5 and 6, they sound, which we'll get into after I return from my brother-in-law wedding, God takes off the blindfold, and humanity gets to see the terror of the demons they blindly offer up their worship to. The first trumpet sounds in verse 7. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. A third of the earth is burned up. I don't know if that's a third that is a solid chunk, or if it's bits and pieces everywhere. But that's going to be horrific. Southern California has had a rash of fires here recently that have added to their economic woes. After one of those fires went through, a friend of mine, who almost lost her house, told me that it looked like the moon. Everything was lifeless gray ash. This will be that same image, but covering a much larger area. To put this in perspective, the entire continent of Africa only covers 6% of the surface of the earth. You have to get to 33% to be the one-third burned here. That's an immense area. And here our society sits, trying to reduce greenhouse gas emissions. I'm telling you. Protecting the environment won't do any good. After this plague, what environment will there be to protect? It's not pollution that's killing us, but what's in our hearts. There has been an explosion recently of nature worship here in the States. I knew a guy in the Marine Corps who was involved in it. I'm sure you'd recognize it for what it truly is. Witchcraft. And those figurative winds that were held back earlier and prevented from harming the earth, trees, and seas have been let loose. Speaking of which, the second trumpet focuses on the sea. Verses 8 and 9. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain, burning with fire, was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. As near as I can figure, this mountain appears to be a meteorite. Once again, water becomes blood, just like when God sent his 10 plagues against Egypt. I talked about international commerce coming to a standstill last week. The force generated by this meteor hitting one of the seas is going to create massive tidal waves, which will destroy a third of the ships, all of them in that portion of the world. I don't know whether this is genuine blood or just red water. My guess would be genuine blood. That's what it was in Egypt. God is certainly capable of doing whatever he wants to, and he doesn't strike me as someone who does things halfway. What that means is that people aren't going to be able to just throw another ship into the water and keep on sailing. Blood is much thicker than water is. You who are familiar with combines and tractors and mechanical failures can appreciate that the increased load on the engines trying to turn their propellers through blood wouldn't be a good thing. I know I wouldn't sign up to go aboard a ship that was going to try and do that. A third of the earth. I'm trying to imagine the earth being struck by something big enough to do this to a third of the earth. It has to be either the Pacific or the Atlantic Ocean. And in either case, it's going to be absolutely horrific. But it gets worse. The third trumpet sounds in verses 10 and 11. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. This could be another meteor, but I think it's probably a small comet. It doesn't so much collide with the earth as it scrapes across the atmosphere. The heat generated by this causes it to break apart, leaving small fragments to sail downwards as it continues its journey. It might be completely consumed in this process, or there might be enough of it left to continue its preordained path through space. The name of it is very telling. Wormwood. People generally only name things that are very bad. Shockingly so. Such as 9/11. Wormwood is actually a bitter tasting shrub in the Middle East. It is very potent stuff. It's so potent, in fact, that the taste of 1 ounce of it can still be detected in 524 gallons of water. That shrub doesn't kill you. But this falling star is only named Wormwood. It's not made up of shrubs. It will kill. All the fragments falling off this thing are going to poison the waters, a third of them. So those not drinking blood will be drinking poison and dying. I don't think this is the case, but I think it would be fitting if this comet was the one the Heaven's Gate cult killed themselves for because they thought it would transport them to heaven. I know astrology is a big deal all over the world. The things that mankind worships are going to turn into the tools that God uses to lift mankind's collective chin and get them to stop fixating down on creation and begin to focus up on God and what's truly important. The fourth trumpet is the last in this set. Verse 12. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. I have no idea how to explain how this might happen within the known natural system of things, but however it happens, what is very clear from this verse is that a third of each day will have absolutely no light. We're not talking about the mere darkening of an eclipse here. There is no light whatsoever. I hope people still have power at this point, though sitting in absolute darkness would be a conducive state for getting them to think about heavenly things. Also, a third of the night will have absolutely no light. No moon, no stars, no anything. I suppose it is possible that this is caused by all the atmospheric debris generated by that meteorite. But I doubt it, because this verse specifically says that the sun, moon, and stars themselves were struck. Remember, nothing is outside the realm of possibility when God is in the picture. He is the artist who designed it. He doesn't have to paint only within the lines. He seems to choose to most of the time, but he doesn't have to. By this point, humanity's faith in nature, its faith in things continuing as they have been, its faith in all the things we hold near and dear to our hearts, will be soundly shaken. If humanity is not terrified of the wrath of the Lamb by this point, they most certainly will be after the remaining trumpet sound. Verse 13 introduces those trumpets. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. The Greek word here for eagle is a generic name for a bird of prey. It most likely means eagle, but it is possible that it could mean vulture as well. In any case, you don't have to think too hard to see the connection between strong birds of prey and idols people worship, especially in Native American religions. This eagle pronounces woe three times. It's maybe referring to the next three trumpets, a woe for each. But I think it's more likely it means it is meant to show contrast. God is exalted and receiving worship. Holy, holy, holy. But to mankind, woe, woe, woe. This shows that the following three trumpets are going to be exceedingly terrible in nature. But that's the next chapter. For now, let this chapter be a reminder to all of us. Do we have our focus in the correct place? Are we looking down at creation, being too fixated on earthly things and giving too little attention to heavenly things? As you go through this coming week, I want you to think about that. How much time do you spend going about your life without any awareness of God whatsoever? I'm not saying that we should be praying or reading His Word every moment of every day, but we should be in a prayerful mindset, aware that God is there, that we are His. And if you find yourself being too fixated on earthly things, let this chapter remind you of the end of those earthly things, and let it lift your chin so you can focus better on the God who loves you so very much, who isn't willing to simply let you go, but wants you to enjoy life to the fullest. And you can't do that without a solid relationship with Him.